I go on back.
Good evening. Hope you all are having a good evening, had a restful Sunday. If you would turn in your Bibles to the Gospel of Luke, chapter 12, verses 13 through 21, that would be awesome. I'm using Toby's mic tonight, and he gave me strict instructions not to break it. So if I never preach again, there's probably a broken mic somewhere. So it's probably the reason. But so Luke chapter 12, verses 13 through 21. The parable of the rich fool. Someone in the crowd said to him, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." But he said to him, "Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you?" And he said to them, "Take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions." And he told them a parable, saying, "The land of a rich man produced plentifully. And he thought to himself, 'What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops.' And he said, 'I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.' But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be? So is the one who lays up treasure for himself and is not rich toward God.'" Let's pray. Father, we thank you for your word. We thank you for it being inerrant, it being sufficient, and the gift that you've given it to us. You didn't have to do that. So I pray tonight as we look into your word that for the believers here that are tonight, that you will please just reveal your son through us, that we'll see Jesus for who he is, and that he'll be magnified and glorified and honored in this place, and that we'll find our joy and satisfaction in him. And as always, we pray that if there are unbelievers here tonight, those who are enemies of God, that, Father, you would save them through your son Jesus and take the wrath off of them through Jesus on the cross. And we pray that you'll do that by your Spirit, for we can't do anything apart from your Spirit tonight. In Jesus' name I pray. Amen. So I don't know how many of you all listen to country music, but I have to admit, I do listen to it from time to time, and I'm a little bit apprehensive to admit that, especially with my sister here. She makes fun of me, but I'm a little bit apprehensive to say that, not because it's country music, but because much of what passes for country music today isn't really country. It's kind of garbage, isn't it? It's certainly not Porter Wagoner, Dolly Parton, Merle Haggard, or George Strait. It's hard to say they're in the same genre as much of what we have today. But it's called country, and it's mixed in with some of the good stuff that they do play today. But it does bring a little bit of a nostalgia, so that's one of the reasons I like it. Growing up watching Hee Haw with my parents and grandparents. So now that you all think I'm 50 years older than I really am, there is a country song right now that's popular. Country, I say in quote-unquote. And the problem with this song isn't merely that it has terrible lyrics, because it does, and I'm getting ready to read you a little snippet of the lyrics, but it also has a little bit of a catchy tune, just enough to get stuck in your head, and then you're stuck with the terrible lyrics too. So, but I thought of the song, it's a perfect illustration for what we're going to talk about tonight. So I'm just going to read you a few of the lyrics. I'm not going to sing them, but I'm going to try not to, because again, the tune's up there. But I'm going to read you a few of these, and then you'll see how terrible they are. So the song starts out, it says, "I ain't rich, but I sure wanna be. Working like a dog all day ain't working for me. I wish I had a rich uncle that'd kick the bucket, and I was sitting on a pile like Warren Buffett. I know everybody says money can't buy happiness, but it can buy me a boat. It can buy me a truck to pull it." And then a little on further down, it says, he makes reference to the Bible, much like a lot of cultural Christianity. He says, I keep hearing that money is the root of all evil, and you can't fit a camel through the eye of a needle. I'm sure that's probably true, but it still sounds pretty cool, because it can buy me a boat, it can buy me a truck to pull it. And we think that's kind of funny, but it's also very sad at the same time, because he's acknowledging that rich people can't enter the kingdom of God as easily as a camel can fit through the eye of a needle. But then he says, but that's okay, because I'd rather have my boat. So that's kind of the state of our society today. But before I go any further, I do want to note something that does bug me a little bit besides the rest of the lyrics. He says that money is the root of all evil, and I think we've all heard that, but that's actually not what the Bible says, and it's an important distinction. In 1 Timothy, it says that the love of money is the root of all kinds of evil. So it's important to make the distinction that money itself isn't evil. So I'll talk about that a little bit at the end of the sermon. So as I said, unfortunately, these lyrics kind of represent a lot of society, in particular Western culture, the United States, more than we would want to admit. But according to Jesus, and I think this parable gets into that, this cannot be the attitude of a Christian. Not that it just shouldn't be the attitude, but it absolutely cannot be the attitude of a Christian. So anything that we value more than Jesus, including money, means ultimately our destruction. But we'll get into the passage. So as we see here, before Jesus actually gets into the parable, we see a real-life man mentioned here at the beginning. So look at the context. If you look back, it may be on a different page, just back in chapter 12, 8 through 12, Jesus is talking about how we are to live for Christ in the midst of opposition. He's talking about how we should acknowledge him before men. But then, all at once, someone rudely interrupts. And listen to the rudeness in this statement in verses 13. Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me. So apparently a man had died, and this still happens today. A man had died and two brothers were fighting over who was going to get what, who was going to get the inheritance. So it seems like the brother was present as well, because he says to Jesus, teacher, tell my brother to divide it with me. But I don't think, it doesn't seem like that the man is wanting a real objective answer, right, from Jesus. He doesn't want somebody who's going to do it fairly. There's a little bit of angst in his statement to where he really wants Jesus to say, yeah, you should get yours. He wanted his rights. He wanted what he deserved. And he did not seem concerned with what Jesus may be teaching him, that you should not deny Christ before men and that you should worship Christ in the midst of opposition. He instead wanted what he wanted at the time. He didn't want to listen to what Jesus had to say. But as you see here, he says, but he said to him, man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? So Jesus wasn't going to have it. He uses an impersonal man. So it's kind of like, dude, mister, you aren't supposed to be doing this. I'm teaching. Kind of got a little angst in there. Man, who made me a judge or arbitrator over you? Now, that isn't Jesus saying he's not the judge of the world, because we know that he is sovereign, ruler, judge over the world. But the point here in verse 14 is that Jesus's point in coming to the earth, his earthly ministry, wasn't about settling petty disputes over who's going to get what money. So he wasn't into that. He wasn't going to waste time overdoing that. But very quickly, Jesus seizes the moment like he's so good at doing, and he says, he turns it around and uses it as a lesson. So immediately he goes into teaching about covetousness. Look at verse 15 with me. And he said to them, take care and be on your guard against all covetousness, for one's life does not consist in the abundance of his possessions. So the sin of covetousness, one of my commentaries that I was reading was saying that it's under a lot of the different sins that we do, just the sin of covetousness, putting anything above Jesus. If you think about it, this sin is what helped drive Adam and Eve out of paradise. They wanted the one thing that God said they couldn't have. And this is a sin which exposes a discontent with God and ultimately rebellion against himself, because it's purposely wanting something that God says we can't have. Also, here in verse 15, notice that Jesus does not merely say, oh yeah, covetousness exists and it's probably not a good thing, you know, watch out for that. He has a lot more concern with what he says there. He says, take care and be on guard. Covetousness is sin and it will wreck your soul just like every other sin. So you can't be willy-nilly about fighting sin. You have to be on guard. You have to be pushing forward. I think Jesus is making that point here. Our hearts are deceitfully wicked, and all of us are prone to placing something above God. All of us are prone to covetousness, and Jesus is smart enough to know that. So he says, take care and be on guard. It's not willy-nilly. Many times we take God's gift and we worship them instead of the giver of the good gifts. And we'll talk more about that later. It seems like that's what the guy is doing. He's using Jesus as a means to an end. So right after verse 15, Jesus pretty quickly goes into the parable. But as we go through this story, do notice that unlike many of the parables, he's not merely explaining the kingdom. In a lot of parables in the Gospels, Jesus' main point is something to teach us big about the kingdom or about the church. But this parable specifically has a more specific and personal application that we can draw from it. It's unveiling the idiocy of valuing anything more than Jesus. So keep that in mind as we read it. It's about individual people or an individual person. So the title of the sermon is The Wealthy Pauper. So why is this man a wealthy pauper? And what does his sad poverty tell us about joy, Jesus, and the jewel of the gospel? Notice a few things from the parable right off the bat. In fact, as we go through, I want you to see five things that this passage reveals to us about the condition that the man is in, his heart, that reveal that he was indeed a fool, though he was rich, though he had, in the earthly sense, that he had many possessions, so he is a wealthy pauper. The first thing I want you to see here as we start out is that he mistook God's blessings for God's blessing. And that might sound a little bit confusing. So he mistook God's blessings for his blessing. So verse 16, and he told them a parable saying, the land of a rich man produced plentifully. I think that's pretty clear that he was very dependent on God for the possessions that he'd had. He had had just the right amount of sun. He had just the right amount of rain. Nothing he did was what brought this blessing to him. So it was completely God that did it. Again, it wasn't out of his own work or his unique skills at business, but the natural bounty of the land. That's why of the land. That's why it says the land of a rich man produced plentifully. God is the one, again, who sent the water to grow the crops. Could have easily just been a drought that year and he'd not have had anything. And Toby actually mentioned this in Genesis this morning, so I was really happy when he did that. But even before the fall, man needed God. This guy's completely dependent on God, but that's not necessarily a result of sin. It's not a result of sin. Man's always been dependent on God. He was dependent on God before the fall. Man is nothing in front of God. He is completely needy for everything that we have. So, again, he's showing them that he had to depend on We have to depend on God for everything. And this is one of the reasons that material wealth is so dangerous to our spiritual health. And so it's kind of hard for Americans to think in these categories because we are so rich. But it's easy for us to think, if God blesses me with money and things, then he must be satisfied with me. So remember what my application here is. He mistook God's blessings for God's blessing. So do you hear people ever say, well, since I have a new car, God must be happy with me? Or maybe they won't outright say it, but maybe they're living like that. This is the prosperity gospel 101. Prosperity gospel 101. If you are godly and God's pleased with you, then he'll bless you. And if he's not, then you're not going to get material blessings. Well, this man is right here has confused God's blessings for God's blessing. He thought because he had plenty of return with his crop and plenty of things growing in his land, plenty of possessions, that he let his guard down and he automatically thought God was pleased with him. But that's a lie of Satan. He was not okay spiritually, as we'll see very soon, just because he had lots of material blessings. So we must be on guard to distinguish between God's blessings materially and God's blessing spiritually. Just because you have lots of money. Just because America has a lot of money doesn't necessarily mean that God is pleased with America, or on an individual basis. There are plenty of rich people that God is not pleased with. So the second thing I want you to see here as we move into the next verses is that the man mistook his immediate needs as more important than his eternal need. So look at verse 18 with me in your Bible. And he said, I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry. So it seems as if this guy has it made, doesn't it? He has plenty of time to enjoy it all. And so he thought he had good food. He probably had good wine. He thought he was rich and would have plenty of time to enjoy what he thought. But what he thought and the reality was completely two different things. He gave no thought at all to his eternal need. He doesn't mention eternity. He doesn't mention what this has to do with life after death. The furthest he can see is retirement, a few years down the road. And this has a lot more correlation with many of us than we would want to admit at the beginning. Even Christians many times only look forward to retirement, or maybe they only look forward to tomorrow, much more than we think about eternity. How often do we do this? We do it a lot, I fear. At least I do. But the truth is, this life will quickly come to an end for all of us, whether that's because Jesus comes back or because we die. It's all going to come to an end very quickly. And the Bible talks about it in several places. In James 1:14, you don't have to turn there unless you just want to, unless you don't trust that this is James 1:14. But it says, yet you do not know what tomorrow will bring. For what is your life? For you are a mist that appears for a little time and then vanishes. Think about a mist. Think about the cloudy mornings in the late fall, November, how it's misty outside. And then maybe the sun comes up and it's just gone like that, especially in the early fall. Or think of the fog. Fog is really a type of mist because it's made of vapor. But think when the sun comes up, it just disappears. Think of your life like that in God's eyes, that your life is just like a snap. It's just like that. It's gone. So everything that you build up in your little kingdom is going to fall, just like that. So again, this guy gave no thought to his eternal need. So James 1:14, you're a mist. It's foolish to build up treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy, yet ignore your eternal state. Because we all do have eternal states. Look at 1 Peter 1:3 through 5. You can turn there if you want. This is talking about this. Peter's talking to believers. He says, blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ. According to his great mercy, he has caused us to be born again to a living hope through the resurrection of Jesus Christ from the dead, to an inheritance that is imperishable, undefiled, and unfading, kept in heaven for you, who by God's power are being guarded through faith for a salvation ready to be revealed in the last time. So what is this passage saying? Well, it's saying several things that I won't get into, but the thing that I want to draw out of right now is that if God has saved you, if you're a believer, your inheritance is eternal. It will never pass away. It's unfading, it's imperishable, and it's undefiled. Can you think of one thing on earth that you can say those things about? Nothing that you can see around you is unperishable, unfading, and undefiled. But your spiritual state is as a Christian. So how silly is it to not invest in your eternal life and only invest in our little earthly kingdom that's going to fade away like a mist? Also, 1 John 2:17 says, and the world is passing away along with its desires, but whoever does the will of God abides forever. And then I already referenced this one, but I will again real quick. Matthew 6:19-20 says, do not store up for yourselves treasures on earth where moth and rust destroy and where thieves break in and steal. But store up for yourselves treasures in heaven where neither moth nor rust destroys and where thieves do not break in or steal. The truth is, believers have an eternal inheritance that is unfading, will not pass away, but everyone who is not a believer is, in fact, building an earthly kingdom for him or herself that will pass away. It's all meaningless. Ecclesiastes talks about that a lot. Unfortunately, the man in our story, in Jesus' parable, did not understand this, and he thought of his immediate need was far more important than his eternal need, if he even thought of his eternal need at all. So he mistook his immediate need as more important than his eternal need. And next, we see that he also mistook his possessions and his own power for the true sources of his life. Look at verses 17 through 19 with me. And he thought to himself, "What shall I do? For I have nowhere to store my crops." And he said, "I will do this. I will tear down my barns and build larger ones, and there I will store all my grain and my goods. And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, be merry.'" Look at how many, so I actually circled every single time he says "I" in here, or "I will do this," or "I will do that." And it's a lot. It's kind of overbearing when you read it. I. Sounds very egotistical. But he obviously has no stewardship in mind. Instead of using these things for God's glory, he used them for himself and only his own pleasure. So this man was pretty much utterly obsessed with himself. Actually, one of the commentaries I was reading said that there's 54 Greek words in this section, but out of that, 18 of them are first person. So he's talking about himself that much of the time in this little section of scripture. And he not only talks to himself, but he answers his questions. He answers his own questions. He says, "What shall I do? I will do this." So he's answering his own questions. But as I mentioned earlier, we are utterly dependent on God for every single breath and everything we need to live and prosper. In Acts, Luke says, the same guy who wrote this, Luke says, "In him we live and move and have our being." So everything we do is through God's grace. And it's a lie from Satan that leads us to believe that we are the ones that provide, and we are the ones that do this, and we are the ones that provide for our family. We are the ones that get food on the table. No, it's not. Everything we do is through the grace of God. And this guy here isn't acknowledging it, like many today don't acknowledge it. Look at verse 17 with me. "What shall I do?" You sense a little bit of angst, like anxiety in that? So this is interesting. I found this out when I was studying. Look down a little bit with me to verse 24. This isn't in the passage that I'm preaching, but look down at verse 24. Jesus says, "Consider the ravens. They neither sow nor reap. They have neither storehouses nor barn, and yet God feeds them." So this is, I don't think this is a coincidence that these are so close together. Again, God is the one who provides for us, and he is further saying that right there, that, and he further says down, "And which of you by being anxious can add a single hour to his span of life?" So his point there in that section, which I'm not preaching, but is that why would you be anxious if God's the one that provides anyway? He provides for the ravens, and so why in the world would you be concerned that he's not providing for you? But this guy is anxious. He's like, "What shall I do? I have too much. How am I going to store it?" So we need not be anxious and worried about where we're going to get our daily needs. We depend on the sovereign Lord for that. Now look down at verse 19 with me. It says, "And I will say to my soul, 'Soul, you have ample goods laid up for many years. Relax, eat, drink, and be merry.'" So we see there that next in our journey through the five ones is that he mistook materialism for merriment. And this is starting to get to the heart of the issue, where I'm going to bring it back together at the end. But as we said, we could describe the man as self-absorbent. He wanted to live what we might call the good life. He was looking to head to his golden years in here. For many years, relax, eat, drink, and be married. So he wanted to spend these years in idle pleasure. He was working to the day that he wouldn't have to work any longer. He thought he could do whatever he wanted with his life. He would just eat, drink, and he'd be happy. But this brought folly on the man. It is a true tragedy that this man genuinely believed that all his stuff could bring him true contentment and happiness. And this happens so often today, and even as believers, we have this tendency. But this stuff cannot bring happiness. It cannot bring everlasting joy. Only Jesus Christ can do that, and finding your joy and satisfaction in him. So he's trying to fill his heart with something that his heart wasn't made to be filled with, to provide contentment for. It was never supposed to be that. Yes, he would have plenty of food to enjoy during his retirement years, and plenty of time, he thought, but many in Christianity think that maybe if we just desire the world less, then we will be holy. Or if we just quit desiring these things, put it off, then that's where we're supposed to be as Christians. We're supposed to get rid of all desires. That's not true. In this section, his desires are not too weak, or they're not too strong, but they're too weak. He's desiring way lesser things than what he should be desiring. Christians are, again, those who value Jesus above all else and find their complete satisfaction in him. So we need to grow our desires and actually fill our heart with what is supposed to keep us content and not the lesser things. So I have an often quoted C.S. Lewis quote here, and it's used a lot, but it's so perfect for this. So C.S. Lewis says, "If we consider the unblushing promises of reward and the staggering nature of the rewards promised in the Gospels, it would seem that our Lord finds our desires not too strong, but too weak. We are half-hearted creatures, fooling around with drink and sex and ambition when infinite joy is offered to us. Like an ignorant child who wants to go on making mud pies in a slum because he cannot imagine what is meant by the offer of a holiday at the sea, we are far too easily pleased." That's a very powerful quote, because it is such a tragedy that we would settle for the riches of the world when we have infinite joy and infinite satisfaction in the person of Jesus Christ, but we ignore it and try to settle for the lesser things of the world that we think will bring everlasting joy and content, and they never do. And the Bible talks about finding joy and satisfaction in Jesus, and that's what we're made for. Psalm 16:11 says, "There is fullness of joy in his presence. At his right hand are pleasures forevermore." As I said, true pleasures and joy are found only in communion with God through Jesus Christ. Christians we're adopted sons and daughters of the Creator of the universe. That should bring ultimate joy and satisfaction. And John Piper says, "Our Creator has written on our hearts not only to enjoy eternity as a spectator in his majestic stadium, watching happily from the bleachers, but being brought onto the field, given a jersey, and adopted a full member of his team, to live in his acceptance and embrace." How could we, who are adopted sons and daughters of the universe, settle for making mud pies in the slum when we have infinite joy and satisfaction given to us in Jesus Christ? It is the great scandal of the universe that there are those who do not recognize this, and it's to their eternal detriment that they go on trying to find joy in anything except Jesus, whether it's riches, as this guy, or their husband or wife or their boyfriend or girlfriend or anything apart from Jesus that they find their joy and satisfaction in. That's exactly what the rich fool did. Moving down our passage, he says, "But God said to him, 'Fool, this night your soul is required of you, and the things you have prepared, whose will they be?'" So next we see that he mistook God for a treasure chest rather than the treasure, and he mistook God for his genie rather than for his judge. So when God says that his soul is required of him, he's actually using the same terminology that a banker would use in that day when he would come up and say, "Your loan is due." So a banker would come up and say, "Your loan's due, it's required of you, I'm gonna take it." So in this particular situation, the loan is his life. God has always owned his life. The man has never owned his own life. His life was never his own. It was always God's. So when God says, "Fool, this night your soul is required of you," it means I'm taking this momentary gift that I gave you and this grace that I gave you away, and it's over. It's gone. The mist is going away. Now God is coming to claim that. But the irony is that just a couple of verses up, he thought that he had years left to enjoy all his riches that he'd accumulate. But notice that he's using God in our story. He's using Jesus as a means to an end. Back in verse 13 at the beginning, he told Jesus, "Teacher, tell my brother to divide the inheritance with me." He had ignored the entire message, as we said earlier, that Jesus was saying, "Follow me, acknowledge me before men." He ignored all of that and said, "Teacher, do this for me." Many people do that to God. They ignore the gospel. They ignore worshiping God, and they use him for riches. They say, well, if I follow God, I'll get this. And this can even happen with simple things like you want to see your loved one. But God isn't a means for you to get rich or see your loved one in heaven. The gospel is about God, and Jesus died so that we could be with him, not so you could see your loved one. Though that is a good truth that comes with the gospel, that's not the reason that we go to heaven. So it's great to look forward to seeing, you know, your loved one who was a believer in Christ, but just remember that that's not the reason Jesus died. He died so you could be in his presence. So again, we don't follow Jesus as a means to an end, as this guy did. We don't follow Jesus to be healthy, wealthy, like many preachers today would say. But popular prosperity gospel preacher Kenneth Copeland actually said not too long ago, he says, Jesus went to the cross so that you could get out of the garbage dump. He didn't want you to go around with your hat in your hand looking to humans for a bailout or handout. No, sir, you are a joint heir with Christ Jesus. You are a child of the living God. You're supposed to be prosperous. But what he meant by you're supposed to be prosperous isn't that you're prosperous in Jesus, but that you will be rich and you won't have any, you won't owe anyone anything and you're going to have everything you want. That's what he meant. While there, again, are tidbits of truth to that, we are children of the King. God never promises material wealth. He promises spiritual wealth in Jesus. He never promises that Christians are going to be rich. Look in the Bible, and way more believers that are in the Bible were poor than rich. So it's just an utter atrocity to think because you're a believer, you're going to gain material blessing. Doesn't necessarily happen. So Jesus, again, did not die for you to prosper financially. He died so that you could be with him to God's glory. And that's the reason that he died, so that you'll be with him. And so speaking on after his wife died, C.S. Lewis actually discussed the possibility that he was using Jesus as a means to an end. This giant in the faith, he was honest and said, am I doing this? We should all be on guard against this. But he writes, in A Grief Observed, which he was writing after his wife died, about the agony that he was going through. He says, am I, for instance, just sliding back to God because I know that if there's any road to joy, his wife, it runs through him? But then, of course, I know perfectly well that he can't be used as a road. If you're approaching him not as the goal, but as a road, not as the end, but as the means, you're not really approaching him at all. That's what's really wrong with all those popular pictures of happy reunions on the further shore, not the simple-minded and very earthly images, but the fact that they make an end of what we can only get as a byproduct of the true end, capital meaning Jesus. So if you're approaching Jesus to get something other than Jesus, you're not approaching him at all, is the point. And many people, I fear, do that. So again, though it is true that we will live forever and walk the streets of gold and see our loved ones, that's not the main reason that we follow Jesus. It's to get Jesus. He's far better than anything. He's far better than seeing your loved one. He's far better than being rich. He's far better than anything else. He's Jesus. So as I mentioned earlier, this is a very practical sermon that can apply personally to every one of us. For believers here tonight, though you are in Christ and you're promised eternal life and the spiritual blessings based on Jesus' merit and not your own, we possibly still have the temptation to trust in your own hands to provide your needs. Maybe you have the temptation to think, well, I'm providing for my family, there's food on the table, and you completely forget that it's completely God's grace that you have the health to get a job, you have a job, and that you're able to even walk to your job or get in your car. So when we put the providing on us and take it away from God, it can tempt us to all kinds of anxiety, stressed out all the time about different things. So one way to see if you value money more than God is to see where you put your money, right? And this isn't a sermon about tithing, about money. It's a treasure, or it's a passage, a sermon about where your treasure is. But Jesus says where your treasure is, there will be your heart. So I looked up some statistics, and evangelical churches, this is people who say you have to be born again, believe in Jesus Christ to go to heaven. So this is Bible-believing. They claim to be Bible-believing churches, okay? Well, apparently, evangelicals give an average of 4% of their annual gross income to gospel work. 4%. That's in America, in a rich country, 4%. So again, I think this is a clear indication of where our treasure is. So take this in for just a moment. The International Mission Board of the Southern Baptist Convention, the largest international missionary board in the world, recently announced that it had to cut around 800 people, mostly due to early retirement, and this while countless people are dying and going to hell because they've never heard the name Jesus. So start thinking about where your treasure is. And again, I'm not guilting you because guilt isn't a good motivator. You don't give because you feel guilty. That doesn't last. You have to give because you love Jesus and you love the gospel and you want to see his name glorified, not because you feel guilty about not giving. Again, we must be motivated out of a love for the glory of Jesus and a desire to see people all around the world be image bearers of him and to sing his praises and his glorious name, see his fame all over all the earth. So back to something I said at the beginning, I talked about the misconception that money is the root of all evil. I hear that pretty commonly. But again, that's not what the Bible says. It says that the love of money is the root of all evil. So again, money is not evil in itself, but our sinful hearts take money, take every good gift that God gives, and we twist it. We make an idol out of it. Our hearts are idol factories. We can take any good gift, anything. It's crazy what humans can take and twist it and pervert it and make it sinful. But money is a very common one. Money is not evil, but our hearts make it evil when we put it above Jesus and we treasure it more than Jesus, and we love it more than Jesus. So it's not just money, but anything we regard as more beautiful and more joy-giving than Jesus is sinful. And anyone who puts anything above Jesus deserves hell and God's wrath for an eternity. So for any unbelievers, any of those who aren't in Christ here tonight, you're not honoring God. And the day is coming when he will judge the world for its evil deeds. Because anyone who's not honoring Jesus as the supreme being that he is deserves wrath. And the day's coming where he will judge. In Matthew 19:24, he says, "Again, I tell you, it is easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for a rich person to enter the kingdom of God." And you could insert anything, not just rich person. You could insert someone who enjoys video games more than God. Basically anything we can pervert, like I said. But it is very easy for rich people to forget their need for God. It's easy for them to worship their money instead of the giver of the money. The truth is, we were all once enemies of God, and we all at one time placed something above the glory of Jesus and try to enjoy something more than Jesus because we didn't believe that Jesus could satisfy. But Jesus' point in Matthew is that we can't save ourselves. It's easier for a camel to go through the eye of a needle than for you to be saved, than for you to change your heart and put Jesus above all things. But that's not the end of what he said. He says, "With man, this is impossible, but with God, all things are possible." So it's impossible for you to save yourself. It's impossible for you to decide to put Jesus above everything else. But with God, it's possible. That's the glory of the gospel. God crushed his son for those who would worship money and worship their own lives to fulfill their happiness. He crushed his son for all of us who believe in him, who have the tendency every single day to put something above his glory and above his satisfaction. But he died for that sin, and he can break through the hardest of hearts and save them for his own glory. And he's redeeming those who are his and more into his image. And one day, there will be an awesome time where we are all glorifying Jesus and finding our eternal joy and satisfaction in him for all eternity, and we'll all be more happy than ever because there won't be the weight of sin and there won't be all these tendencies to trying to put them and above Jesus. So that's what we were made for, and that's the only thing that's going to satisfy us. If you put your joy and satisfaction in Jesus and cultivate that by reading his word and being in communion with him. But again, it's a sad tragedy that there are many, many of those who won't experience that. So we have to preach the gospel that only Jesus can satisfy, and only Jesus can set you free from your sins, and only he can make himself look glorious to you. So as we close tonight, let's just pray. Father, thank you for who you are. Thank you for your son, Jesus. Thank you for his glory and for him being eternally glorified. And we pray that we will, that our hearts as believers here tonight, that we would be satisfied in you and that we would long to be in communion with you, and that it would make everything else on this earth look like worthless trash, and that we would only use the gifts that you give to glorify you and realize that they are gifts. They're not the ultimate thing. We pray that we wouldn't use you as a means to an end, that we remember that you died so that we could be with you and glorify you for an eternity and have our satisfaction in you for an eternity. We pray that for those who are lost here tonight and everyone we come in contact with that are lost, we pray that they will realize that everything they're pursuing is vain and that their life is short and that they are under your wrath apart from Jesus Christ. We pray that you'll set their hearts free from that lie and that we would be confident to preach the gospel and preach your word every single day. In Jesus' name, amen.